Well, if you have a Bible, open it with me to Matthew chapter 9, and we'll be continuing our sermon series here at Grace through the Gospel of Matthew, and our series is titled King Jesus, which we think is the main point of the Gospel of Matthew, and in chapter 9, that stands out in very vivid color. If you haven't been with us so far in this sermon series, or you've missed some of them, we welcome you or welcome you back. But if you missed last week, we saw something that happens pretty frequently in Jesus' life and ministry. That is, he gets criticized. A lot of people had not so encouraging things to say and think about Jesus. And last week's passage was like that. But the reason Jesus was criticized last week is because he saved a guy and then went to a party at his house where the new saved guy started introducing all his friends to Jesus. And so some people were criticizing Jesus for that. Go figure. The guy was Matthew, the one who wrote the Gospel of Matthew. He was called last week out of a tax booth, and he was called to be a Christ follower, Jesus' disciple. And like I said, Matthew threw a party, and the critics thought that they were teachers of the law, so Jesus gave them a homework assignment, and he told them to go learn what Hosea chapter 6, verse 6 means. That's where last week's passage ended. That's Matthew 9:13, and Hosea chapter 6, verse 6 says, God desires compassion or mercy or covenant love, not sacrifice. And so last week I basically was trying to show from that passage that God is more interested in what he can do for us, mercy, compassion, and then how that shapes our lives toward others, like Matthew's life so beautifully displayed, rather than what we do for him, our big sacrifices for God. Well, I'm reminding you of that because this week's passage, therefore, makes a lot of sense. Some people who were making religious sacrifices asked Jesus a question about their sacrifices. He had just said God desires compassion, not sacrifice. It doesn't mean you should never make any so-called sacrifices for God, but they certainly need to be rightly motivated and ordered. So last week we were trying to see God is interested in his mercy toward sinners rather than religious sacrifices that we try to give God when our hearts are 1,000 miles from him. This week's passage begins with people asking Jesus about their sacrifice. It's Matthew chapter 9, verse 14. We'll go down to verse 17, and there's two parts of it. First, a question is put to Jesus. That's verse 14, and the question is about something called fasting. Fasting is setting aside food for a time for the purpose of religious devotion. Okay, so they're asking Jesus a question about that. And in the second part of the passage, verse 15, 16, 17, Jesus responds to that question, and he does so in three ways. He gives a short parable and two metaphors. The parable's about marriage. The metaphors are about clothing and wineskins, how you store wine. Well, with that in mind, let's look at Matthew chapter 9. I'll pick up the reading in verse 14. I'm reading from the New American Standard Translation. You try to follow along as I serve as our voice, but more than just following with your eyes, open your heart to hear the word of the living God. Matthew chapter 9, verse 14. Then the disciples of John came to him asking, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. Verse 16, but no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and a worse tear results. Nor do people put new wine, into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wineskins burst, and the wine pours out, and the wineskins are ruined, but they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved. This is God's word. Let's again pray together and ask for his blessing. Father, we thank you for sending to us the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he describes himself here, that he is our heavenly bridegroom. We thank you that he came to rescue his bride so that we would forever be able to join you in celebrating your goodness and to us your grace. We ask you that you would make us fully devoted followers of Jesus, that we would receive and live in your new covenant, blood of Jesus purchased grace. And we look forward to the day when we sit with this same Jesus who was asked this question. But we'll sit with him in what you call a celebration of the marriage supper of the Lamb. And until then, we ask that you would make us faithful, sometimes fasting, sometimes feasting, but always faithful, especially in pointing many more people to the Savior, to the bridegroom, to the Lord Jesus. We pray this for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the passage I've tried to tell you has two parts. There's a question in verse 14. There's an answer in verses 15 to 17. The question's about calories. The answer's about the kingdom. Verse 14, the occasion, question about fasting, calories, gives Jesus an opportunity to capitalize once again to teach about his kingdom, verses 15 to 17. So first, verse 14, the question about fasting, this is man's calories. Verse 14 says, then the disciples of John came to him asking, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? This same account can be found in Mark chapter 2 and in Luke chapter 5. There's some additional details in each of those passages that Matthew doesn't include. Each of them use certain details for the point that they're trying to make. But here in Matthew, the emphasis is on the disciples of John. It says that's the people that are asking the question to Jesus, and the John in view is John the Baptist, who no doubt was in prison. We're going to find that confirmed in chapter 14 here in just a little while. So John the Baptist has some disciples. These disciples have a practice of fasting. They ask Jesus about their practice, and it says the Pharisees' disciples also had the same practice of fasting. And so these John disciples are saying, why do we and the Pharisees' disciples fast, but your disciples do not fast? That's the context of what's going on. In Mark's account of this same situation, the detail is added that it was not only the disciples of John asking the question, but it was also, quote, the Pharisees came and said. All right, so maybe there was one spokesperson, maybe they got together in a corner and said, hey, Jesus is at the party at Matthew's house, they're throwing down with a big feast, we're over here fasting, let's go ask him. So maybe one person asked the question, but it's apparent when you put the accounts together that they both want to know. John's disciples are not only asking on behalf of the Pharisees wanted to know as well. Mark also lets us know that when they asked this question, they were presently fasting. It's not just a practice that they occasionally did, that's true, but they were actively doing it. So they're watching Matthew's house party and Jesus hanging out with them, and we're told it's tax collectors and sinners there, and Jesus is having a huge feast. There they are in the party. Matthew just got saved. He's introducing all his lost friends to Jesus, like newly saved people love to do, and these other guys are over here fasting. And let's remember that this question did not come, as I've just described, out of the blue. It was provoked not only because the disciples were presently fasting, the disciples of John and the Pharisees, but because Jesus was partying. Because he was at a feast, not a fast. So picture the scene as best you can. These people are fasting while Jesus and his followers are feasting. Hopefully you can see that better than I can say that. Well, before I even move on, I'd just like to propose that Grace Church adopt a practice of anytime somebody is saved, Jesus saves somebody, that we help them throw a huge party at their house for all their lost friends. Church brings the food, lost friends come, we'll introduce them to Jesus. Sounds like an awesome practice that we could adopt from Matthew. But I mainly want you now to feel, best you can, Jesus' belly. Okay, not with your hand on his stomach, but what you feel like when you're full. when you're not hungry. Now, it may be impossible for you to do right now, unless, of course, you gorged yourself on some of those donuts that we had this morning. Feeling full will help you understand this passage. At this moment, Jesus might have just polished off his dessert after grazing on all the finger foods that were lining the countertop at Matthew's house. It was then, it was at that time, while the Pharisees and John the Baptist disciples were rumbling and their stomach was giving some evidence that they were hungry, that they had some questions for Jesus about calories. Feel that moment. It will help us to understand the passage. Those are the surface issues. But there's something deep underneath this that Matthew doesn't want us to miss, and I don't think you need like spiritual x-ray vision to figure it out. It's in the passage. These are JTB, John the Baptist disciples. These are the Pharisees' disciples. John the Baptist is the last of the good prophets. Jesus said, there's no prophet born of woman greater than John the Baptist. That doesn't mean he was the most awesome preacher. That means that he saw what all the good prophets of the Old Testament longed to see. He lived in the overlap of the ages. He was alive and saw the Lord Jesus, but he did not live long enough to see the cross and resurrection of Jesus. Being the last of the good guys, Jesus said, because he saw Jesus, therefore, he's the greatest prophet that ever lived. These disciples of John are Bible people. They're Old Testament prophet-knowing Bible people. So are the disciples of the Pharisees, and that's what's under the surface. Feeling Jesus' belly and feeling full, integral, I think, to understanding, but especially below the surface, knowing what they would have known. The disciples of the Pharisees absolutely would have known Leviticus chapter 16, verse 9, Leviticus chapter 16, verse 31, where God commands his people to fast on the Day of Atonement. Do we do that? If not, why not? Do we get to pick and choose a la carte? I'll say yes to this, maybe to that, no to that. These people knew those commands, so they would fast at least annually. But we know from multiplied passages, like Luke chapter 18, verse 12, when a really prideful lost man was at church every week praying big flowery prayers like, I thank you, God, that I fast twice a week. This is a grown man who apparently had done that for a long time, twice a week. And we're told that he was a Pharisee. And the disciples of the Pharisees were notorious for their fasting. So Jesus said three chapters earlier in the Gospel of Matthew, when you fast, do not put on a gloomy face like the Pharisees, who love to be noticed by men when they do their religious do-gooding. All right, so there's a little bit of the substance underneath the surface. Jesus is full. These people are fasting. They're doing it because they believe the Bible tells them to do it. It is a question. It may be an honest question. I don't know if it's like interrogating Jesus. Why do we do it and yours don't do this? Or if it's honest inquiry. Help us understand. There's two ways or more to ask questions. One is not really asking, it's attacking. I kind of think this is that. Because of what Jesus says two chapters later, John the Baptist, this is Jesus speaking, John came neither eating nor drinking, fasting. And everybody said, to quote Jesus, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, not fasting. And they say, behold, he's a gluttonous man and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And Jesus gives an application, a conclusion. Wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. Just watch me, and you'll find out I'm the God-pleasing man. So there's a little bit of the substance that's going on outside of the situation of Matthew's feast. But in the broader context of Matthew's gospel, We can also see that Jesus was known by many, not for his fasting, but for his feasting. Did he ever fast? Yes. How do we know that? Matthew tells us. Matthew chapter 4, Jesus fasted for 40 days. In chapter 6, Jesus commands all of his disciples to fast. Not if you fast, but Matthew 6 says, when you fast. So he modeled it and he taught it. But he was not notorious for fasting. As he said in his own words, he was notorious for eating and drinking, such that a lot of people said, he's a glutton and a drunkard. Why did these Pharisees fast? Well, I've already told you that Leviticus 19 commanded it, Day of Atonement at least once a year, and that this Pharisee in Luke 18 boasted of doing so twice a week, which a lot of people say was the common practice of the Pharisees. That's what they did. I'm asking, why did they do it? You can go back and read some of the teachings of the sects that grew out of the New Testament Pharisees. And the practice of fasting is replete in all the different little tributaries and sects that you find. And one of the things that they would pray, and that modern Jews pray to this day, they would fast to pray, and I quote, pleading for God to send the Messiah. It's one of the reasons the Jews fast today. Please send the Savior that the Old Testament promises that you would send. They're still praying that prayer. They might be fasting today. And these people were fasting for sure on this day. And why were they doing it? We don't know entirely, but maybe. Because one of the things they're praying for, when they set aside food and use that time to seek the Lord instead of to fill their belly, maybe they were praying, send the Savior. Some people think that the disciples of John the Baptist in this passage are the ones that did not embrace the message that he proclaimed. They shot off in another direction, and John the Baptist said, Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, aka he is the Messiah. So Jesus takes their question about calories and he refocuses it on his kingdom. It would have been wrong, and it still is wrong, for anybody to ask God to send the Messiah. Now, we can pray for his second coming, but if you're praying for his first coming, especially if he's the one you're standing on the street corner outside of Matthew's house talking to while your stomach is growling from your hunger pains because you're so religiously devoted to God, they're so busy sacrificing for God, they literally missed the forest for the trees. They couldn't see the sacrifice, the Lamb of God, who had come to sacrifice himself for sinners like Matthew, who was throwing down at the party because the Messiah came and forgave his sins. So how does Jesus respond? That's the first point about the calories, the question about fasting. The second part is verses 15 to 17, where we get 1, 2, 3. Parable, metaphor, metaphor. Luke actually calls the two metaphors a parable. So maybe it's just parable, parable, parable. Jesus' response is, I said, taking the question about calories to refocus the attention on his kingdom. His response is about his kingdom. Let's take them one at a time, 15, then 16, then 17. In 15, I'll reread it. Jesus said to them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. Do you see that Jesus changes the focus slightly to what their question's really about? You see, he knows our hearts. They're asking a question about a meal, fasting. He answers with a question, with a statement about mourning, M-O-U-R-N, sorrow, grief, sadness. They're talking about food. He's talking about sorrow. this parable, Jesus says, is about the bridegroom. And what's his point? I don't think you need me to say it because you can't see it, but maybe if I say it, you'll say, that's exactly what I see. What is his point? This is our longest, most substantial focus of this entire sermon. The point is, you don't mourn at a wedding. That's what verse 15 is all about. Jesus shifts the focus, as I said, from meals to mourning. Do you see that? In the Old Testament, there were a lot of reasons that God called his people to fast. Some were personal fast, individual God followers, and some were called fast, corporate fast, where it was required by the leaders for all the people to fast, sometimes even the livestock and the nursing infants, everybody sometimes was called to fast. But one of the main reasons that we find in the Old Testament that people were led by God to fast is because they were mourning, M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G, sorrowful, grieving, sad, not happy, no joy. And the cause of their sorrow, because of their sorrow, because of their grief, because of their mourning, they set aside food to seek the face of God. What made them sad? Things like 1 Kings 21:25. When Ahab's wife, Jezebel, enticed him to follow idols of the Amorites instead of Yahweh, the God of Israel, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and fasted. What made him sad? I don't know about Ahab's ultimate fate, by the way. He forsook God. And for a second, he came to his senses and realized he was an idiot, spiritually speaking, to go after the gods of the Ammonites and the idols of this world instead of the one true God. So he fasted. That's why he was sad. Or Joel chapter 2, verse 12. All of Israel was instructed to, quote, return to the Lord with all of their heart. How? With fasting and weeping, and here it comes, and mourning. Weep and wail for your sin against God. So what Jesus does in verse 15 is very powerful then, isn't it? He shows them that God has done what all the people in the Old Testament who were seeking for his forgiveness hungered for God to do. He sent the bridegroom. He sent the Savior to deal with the thing that made Old Testament Israelites sad, their sin and the fact that they couldn't fix it. Jesus is the answer to the starving prayers of fasting people who knew that their sin was grievous and that only God could forgive them. That's why most of the people in the Old Testament fasted. And Jesus unambiguously turns the spotlight on himself. Matthew 9:15, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them. Oh, what a powerful connection Jesus is making in this verse. Thank you, disciples of John the Baptist. Thank you, disciples of the Pharisees, for asking this question. What a powerful connection. Jesus is not so subtly referring to himself as the bridegroom. The people asking the question would have immediately realized what he was doing. Now, we live in a land of Bibles. You got every Bible version that's ever been translated on your phone. We live in the land of Bibles. These people knew their Bibles. They would have immediately recognized what Jesus was doing. The bridegroom is here. I don't know if you talk to Jesus or about Jesus that way. The divine husbandman, the bridegroom. What was Jesus doing? He was unambiguously asserting that he is the one that the Old Testament prophet spoke about that would rescue God's people from their sin. These guys are fasting outside of Matthew's house party because they're trying to follow the scriptures, but it's the same scriptures, that's what Jesus is alluding to in verse 15, that tell us that the Savior whom God will send is the bridegroom. Let me just let God say it. Isaiah 54, verses 5 and 6. For your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts. Your Redeemer, that's the one who forgives your sins, is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. For the Lord has called you like a wife, forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God. Wait a minute, what? My husband, my Redeemer, whose wife we are, is your God. When Jesus says the bridegroom is here, these people understood that Jesus was saying, the person you're asking the question to is the second person of the Trinity, the Redeemer of Israel, the forgiver of sins, the long-awaited Savior that all those Old Testament prophets talked about. When Jesus shifts the attention from Matthew's house party to his own wedding, he's trying to tell them it's not a time for fasting, it's a time for feasting. In the parable, Jesus is the groom. The folks that he's saving and supping with are his wedding party. In the previous passage, I told you he had lifted the burden of Matthew's sin off of his shoulders. Matthew's guilt had rolled away at the call of Christ. This was a time for celebration, not for sorrow. Isaiah chapter 62, verse 5 would have rung in the hearts and minds of the people that are asking the question, as the bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so your God will rejoice over you. They knew what he was saying. It's like Jesus is saying, guys, hello. The wedding is actively underway. You're walking in mid-ceremony. Have a seat, grab a plate. It's time to celebrate. The bridegroom is here. Many of the people who are already celebrating right now, like those at Matthew's party, were an indictment against the people who thought they were so religious, making such big sacrifices for God. I haven't eaten in a day or a week or a month. Because of the connections of Jesus' words in verse 15 to the messianic promises of the bridegroom in Isaiah, one commentary put it in a way that you might think is an overstatement, and oh man, if I just put this in my sermon notes, I would think it was an overstatement. But when another godly person knows Isaiah inside out, upside down, forward, backward, can read the Hebrew in his sleep, underwater, hands tied behind his back, says it, like, okay, I wanted to say that, but I felt like it was a little bit of an overstatement. Let me let Francis Wright Beer tell you what he thinks Jesus did in verse 15. Quote, Jesus makes the highest Christological claim possible. He couldn't have said a bigger statement than to say to the people who thought it was a time for mourning, that it's a time of celebration and feasting, by saying, the bridegroom is here. The highest Christological claim possible. The bridegroom was there in all of his resplendent glory. No place to lay his head. Poor, vagabond, itinerant, wandering around the known world. And Matthew's letting us know, this is your king in all of his glory. This is your Savior. He's at his wedding ceremony. He's having a party. The celebration is underway. God was uniting sinners forever to himself through the bridegroom who had come to seek and save the bride. This is a time of joy, not of grief. And Jesus is showing in his parabolic answer that the people asking the question while they are fasting did not understand that they're interrupting a wedding celebration. Come join the party is basically what Jesus is saying. This is who Jesus is, and this is what Jesus does. He is the bridegroom, and he does the saving. It's ironic that John the Baptist's disciples are some of the entourage asking the question, and the irony is what has caused some people to say, oh, these must be the guys that didn't believe John's message, so they started their own little sect of discipleship. Maybe, maybe not. I don't know for sure about that, but it is ironic because John the Baptist said this. John chapter 3, verse 29. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. It's like John saying, I'm a groomsman. He's the groom. It's party time. The Apostle Paul understood that Jesus is the bridegroom. That's why commentators would say this is the highest Christological claim possible. John understood it. The Apostle Paul understood it. You know what he wrote to the whole church at Corinth when they were drifting away from Jesus? I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy because I betrothed you. I engaged you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. He told the church at Corinth, you're his wife. He's your husband. The Apostle John, not John the Baptist, John the Apostle, who wrote the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, the book of Revelation, that guy, he understood that Jesus is the bridegroom whom God promised to send in the pages of the Old Testament. And so when he wrote, John wrote about the future celebration that all Christians are headed toward with Jesus on the day when the ages are consummated and we see what we sang. We will see him face to face. On that day, Revelation 19:7, thank you, John the Apostle, for telling us what's happening. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to Jesus, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. And his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said, these words are faithful and true. We're headed to a marriage supper. We'll sit with Jesus and celebrate as he serves us in all his glory. Isaiah chapter 62 is what I think Jesus had in mind. We said the bridegroom is here. Time to celebrate, not to be sorrowful. I just want to say to everybody here, you know, some of us are married. Some of us were once married, and some of us are not yet married. Some will never be married. But I want to tell you, regardless of your earthly relationship status, why it is, how it is, I want to tell you that not only will you be forever wed, you will be if you're a Christian. You have a divine husbandman, a bridegroom, a devout spouse. Not only is that true, but the entire country you live in will be called Hephzibah, married, Beulah. Isaiah 62:4, it will no longer be said of you, forsaken, nor to your land will it any longer be said, desolate, but you will be called, Hephzibah, my delight is in her, and your entire land will be called Beulah, married, for the Lord delights in you, and to him your land will be married. That's where we're headed. That's why I believe Jesus said, in heaven, nobody's married or given in marriage. We'll all be like the angels. I don't think there'll be human marriage in heaven, but we'll all be married. And we'll all be satisfied relationally. That's what it is. You will not long for anything in glory, including relational status, because you will be so united to Christ that you cannot unknow his delight in you. So our second point is that the question on calories led to Jesus focusing on his kingdom. But he says something very sobering. Before we get to the two little pictures that confuse me big time, patch and wineskin, look what he says at the end of verse 15. He says, the bridegroom is here, but he says, when the bridegroom is taken away. He says, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. The word taken away in the original, R.T. France in his Tyndale commentary on this verse said, that word taken away is, quote, a violent, unwelcomed removal. Jesus does not say the bridegroom is going to leave for a minute. He says he's going to be taken away. This is a reference to the violence of the cross. It's a foretelling of the brutality and violence and mutilation and murder that Jesus would undergo for his bride in her place. Condemned, he would stand. Because Jesus is no doubt about it alluding to Isaiah 54 in the first half of verse 15, the bridegroom, it's highly likely that he's referring to Isaiah 53 in the second half, where this verse occurs. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. He was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people. That's why he's taken away. Because on the cross of Calvary, Jesus would absorb the wrath of God for the sins of his bride. He would take her punishment in himself, like Matthew, who was sitting in the house having a party because the burden of his sin rolled away, but it didn't get swept under the rug. It got tacked to a cross outside of Jerusalem in the body of the God-man. And when he's taken away, Jesus says, then his disciples will fast. There's a clear connection to why the fasting's happening once Jesus dies for our sins, and we know now from the end of the gospel writings that he rises again and ascends into glory, and he's all of our hope in his risen victory. But the connection is clear, isn't it? When the bridegroom is taken away, implied, then his disciples will fast. What's the connection? Well, apparently the connection is an appetite for Jesus. Like a hunger for Christ. We so want him that in this temporary thing called time, we so want him that between our conversion, like Matthew, and our glorification, when either we die and go to be with the Lord or he returns and we're forever with the Lord, in this time it will be intermittently sprinkled with fasting. Why? Because we want him. Fasting is a temporary discipline. You're not going to fast in heaven. You'll feast in heaven. It'll be a place of joy and no mourning. Jesus connects fasting and mourning. What do we long for? We long for Christ. Are you hungry for Jesus? Fasting is a way to demonstrate that. Are you hungry for Jesus? Fasting is a way to cultivate that. A healthy hunger for Jesus. Humans have had an interesting relationship with food since Genesis chapter 3. Don't eat from the tree, we ate from the tree. Food's been a big deal to humanity. not always bad, but my guess is all of us could easily have a guilt-laden conscience about our personal relationship with food. Because we live in a fallen world. The first sin was eating. But meals play a key part in the story of the Bible. Genesis 3, we ate what we shouldn't. The Passover lamb sacrificed and became a memorial meal for the people of God. The annual feasts were feasts, meals. In the New Testament, Jesus has the Last Supper with his best friends. The churches are commanded to practice the Lord's Supper, remembering the death and resurrection of Jesus until he comes again. And I've already told you in Revelation 19, we're going to sit down at another meal called the Marriage Supper of the Lamb. God is redeeming what sin has distorted. And you could trace the story of the Bible through that pattern. There's a early century writing called the Didache, allegedly attributed to the end of the first century in its construction, that says, "Let not your fasts be with the hypocrites, for they fast on Mondays and Thursdays. But do you fast on Wednesdays and Fridays?" Basically saying, more fasting. Because Jesus has returned to his glorified home in heaven, and he took your heart with him, and you want him so bad that sometimes you set aside food so that your stomach will remind you that your greatest satisfaction cannot be put into your mouth with a fork. It's put into your soul, and his name is Jesus. Fasting is something that Jesus speaks of as part of his followers' regular pattern. When you fast, not if you fast. Fasting is about tasting the superior delight of Christ. If that's not why you're fasting, pray about it. I don't think everybody should fast. Bunch of good reasons that some Christ followers shouldn't, but most of us probably would be served well by a little more of it in our life. That leads finally to these two metaphors, the patch on the torn cloth and the new wine in the old wineskin. What's Jesus talking about? What do these metaphors mean? I believe the patch is saying Jesus' teaching cannot connect like a patch with old covenant forms. It just doesn't fit. It's not going to work to be non-Christocentrically religious using your Old Testament as reasons that you do it. Jesus' teaching does not connect with old covenant forms, and as far as the wine and the wineskin, Jesus' teaching cannot be contained in old covenant forms. In verse 16, the new patch, if unshrunk, is going to pull away from the garment, and then a worse tear is going to result. If you try to apply the unshrunk garment of Christ's fulfillment to the old garment of Judaism, you're not going to be able to wear that. It just doesn't work. A worse tear results. I believe Jesus is talking about the old covenant and new covenant. He came to not abolish, but fulfill the law and the prophets, Matthew 5:17. He did that, which is the reason none of you brought a turtle dove or a pigeon or a goat or an ox or a lamb in here with you today, because Jesus fulfilled the ceremonial law, the sacrificial system. He's the final sacrifice, therefore we don't do that. It's not that we just pick and choose what Bible verses we want to obey, because God clearly commanded sacrifices. Why did we stop doing that? His name is Jesus. You can't put this new wine in that old wineskin because it can't contain it. You can't put this new patch on that old garment because it will not work with it, connect. I believe he's talking about the old covenant and the new covenant. A new wineskin in this new covenant age of gospel grace, won by Jesus, fulfilling all the promises of the Old Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, all the promises of God are yes in Jesus. He fulfills them all. Romans 10:4, Jesus is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. He fulfills it all of it. So now instead of setting it aside, we loot this treasure trove We take every text, every passage, every book, every epic, and we try to mine the depths of how it points us to the Savior we so love. You can't have the religious forms if you don't have the Christ to whom they pointed, which is, I believe, the point of Jesus' metaphors. You can't just be born into this covenant community anymore. It's not geopolitical. It's not a nation state. It's not Israel. God has a new people. Every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation. A global family of faith. But instead of being geopolitical and Rahab demonstrating that she was a God follower by uniting with the nation of Israel, you do the same thing now, but it's not Israel. It's this new family. When Jesus saves you, like he did Matthew, he brings you into his forever family. You're part of his bride, universal, all times, all places, the one people of God. But he brings you, like Rahab went into Israel, into a visible family called a local church. And this new wineskin, where the sweet, cross-purchased, saving wine of Christ ages so beautifully. The more you're in her and with her, the more you taste Christ with us, the more you walk with God's people and sap out of Jesus his satisfying fullness, the more you realize that this skin was made to hold the fermenting expansion of Christ's fullness in our lives. The old covenant can't do that. It will burst, both are destroyed. Well, since I should stop at some point, let me do it now. I'm going to give you three applications of what I think we should do, and there are others certainly that we could think of. Maybe you've already thought of some, but at least three applications that I want to make, no nonsense, hopefully right from the passage. Number one, your most important relationship is with Jesus. I know that sounds like churchy talk. It doesn't matter who you know if you don't know him. If you know John the Baptist, who knew him, or the Pharisees, who knew about him. That's really irrelevant at the end of the day. Your most important relationship is with Jesus. Give yourself wholly, entirely, devotedly, joyfully, unreservedly to the bridegroom. He's a faithful, faithful spouse. He will never forsake you. He'll never do you wrong. He will always have your best interest in mind. He will keep all of his promises. His vows are unbreakable. He unilaterally promises on the basis of his own character to be faithful to you. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, Isaiah 62:5, so your God will rejoice over you. Your most important relationship is your relationship with Jesus. Do you know the bridegroom who gave his life for his bride? Have you trusted him? Have you turned from all other hope, including your religious practice, and given yourself unreservedly to the risen Jesus? There's no more important application than that. I'm not trying to just get on to the next two, but hopefully that one will land upon those of us to whom it applies. Second, when, not if, your heart for Jesus dulls and grows numb, and he seems very distant, prayerfully consider fasting. He's not here on earth incarnate anymore. The bridegroom has been taken away viciously. He was willing to do it, and it happened according to his eternal plan. But he subjected himself to the worst mutilation possible for our redemption. And when he did that and forgave our sins, bearing them in his body on the cross, and rose again, Romans 4:24, for our justification, to make us right with God. That's, he got up from the dead, and when he did it, he made all who trust him right with God, righteous in God's sight. When he did that, he took our heart to heaven. And so if your heart's dull, numb, consider fasting. Fasting will not earn for you God's favor. It's not a spiritual duty that makes God like you more. It's also not a weight loss program. It is not for vanity. It is a sacred secret to share with the Lord because you long for Him, or even maybe because you want to long for Him. You've forgotten what a longing for Him is like. Seek the Lord about a regular pattern of fasting that reveals your appetite for Jesus. In heaven, nobody's going to fast anymore. You got a shelf life on your opportunity to fast if you're a Christian. No fasting in heaven, only feasting. Third and finally, invite Jesus to shape or delete or to add all your spiritual practices. Ask Him. Maybe you're doing a Read Through the Bible in the Year program. Praise God if you are. That's a wonderful thing to do. Maybe you're not. Praise God if you're not. It's okay not to do that. The key, I'm saying, is let Jesus shape all your spiritual practices. Go to Him with your questions. Why do we fast and your disciples don't? Go to Him with all your religious practices. Why do I do this, Jesus? What's my heart in? Have I lost my heart in this? Is it really about you anymore? I think I started that way, but somewhere along the line, I think I just forgot you were part of this. Don't live like an old covenant religious practitioner when the new covenant has been inaugurated. That's what Jesus, I think, is saying with the patch and the wineskins. Stop trying to shove an idea of Jesus into a religious form. Let Jesus shape everything. Let Him contaminate your whole life with His glory and with His joy. This is the age of the Spirit. We have a complete Bible now, which the people talking to Jesus didn't have. We know that Jesus is the fulfillment of every Old Testament passage. We can see that He now calls us to believe in Him alone for forgiveness of sins and for salvation forevermore. We see that He calls all of His followers to unite with other Christ followers in local churches where we will be taught together to love Him, to observe His commands, to share His love with the world. Christless Christianity? Man, Paul said, if Jesus is not risen from the dead, our faith is vain, futile. We shouldn't even be Christians if Jesus didn't get up from the dead. Christless Christianity, that's no Christianity at all. If Jesus isn't alive, don't become a Christian. If He is, do. Let Jesus shape everything about your spiritual practices. The guys that were fasting in verse 14 were not pleasing God. That's why I'm saying, let Jesus shape all your religious practices. Well, I pray that'll be helpful. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we thank You that Jesus came and is the bridegroom that You promised to send. And oh, what a faithful, divine husbandman. What a lover of our souls. And we thank You that He has won our redemption in His crucifixion when He was taken away to that cross. And I pray that everybody here will have that most important relationship, that relationship with Jesus. And that whatever would help us to follow Him more faithfully, including fasting, that You would sprinkle that into our lives. But whether it's fasting or anything else, church attendance, Bible reading, praying, we ask that Jesus would shape all of our spiritual practices, that He would fill and flood and just perfume all of our life with Himself. That's what we want, because the King has come and we don't want to live like He didn't. Not only has He come, He's won our redemption, even rising from the dead. Let us live in fellowship with the risen Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.